Tonight we're going to look at a very, very important topic. It has to do with worldview. Our worldview needs to be properly in focus in the day in which we're living, especially. We're living in a time of very dramatic and traumatic events. And we have to come back to a biblical worldview so that we understand what's happening. I don't know of any chapter that more quickly brings that all into perspective than Revelation 12. So as we begin our thoughts this evening, I'd like for you to turn to that chapter, and then we'll be going back to Ephesians and looking at the enemy and how we overcome him, how we step into our victory and walk in it. So let's look at Revelation 12. I will read it and pause a number of times and just make brief explanation or comment. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This is the nation of Israel, most scholars agree. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth. This is the expectancy of Israel, that Messiah would come, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. This represents Satan, according to verse 9 of the chapter. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Most scholars agree this is reference to 1/3 of all of the angels of God followed Satan in his rebellion against God, and did cast them to the earth. This is the primary place where Satan and the fallen angels do their work. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus, when, as God in human flesh, he was born of the Virgin Mary, coming from the tribe of Judah and out of Israel. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This is the inevitable place where Christ will rule. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, there's a lot, of course, that transpired there before that happened. His death, burial, resurrection. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. This is doubtlessly reference to the tribulation, when in the midst of the tribulation, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and turns on Israel, and the nation is forced to flee. But now notice, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, these are the holy angels, fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. These are the fallen angels. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now many scholars believe this event will take place during the tribulation. Some think it's already happened, and that he already has lost his place in heaven. Although we do read in the book of Job how he's accountable to come into the presence of God. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. That's what's happening today. He's really on a roll. There's a satanic revival in the cultures of the world today. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, this is one of the major ways in which Satan attacks you and me, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the victory of Christ at the cross, and by the word of their testimony, the gospel, the good message of salvation through faith in Christ. And they loved not their lives unto death. They were ready to die for their Savior. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. This reminds you and me that as the time of the end gets near, the battle's going to heat up. Satan, knowing that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, his hatred of Israel again. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. 3.5 years, Israel will be under great satanic and antichrist assault to try to wipe the nation off the face of the earth. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. I believe this is a reference to the fact that Satan has limited control over the elements to cause it to rain with a deluge, that he might cause her to be carried away of a flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Seems to be that there was a purpose of Satan to destroy the nation with a great flood, and God opens up the earth and it just drains away. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, tonight we are going to focus upon that evil, diabolical enemy that hates you with a ruthless, cruel hatred, hates all of God's people, hates especially the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. And we know that he hates this church. He's doing all that he can to destroy it, to make it ineffective in such a broken, hurting world, by causing all manner of his oppressive work upon the people of this body. I would pray that tonight you would communicate to your people out of your word that they remain more than conquerors through the one who has loved them with an everlasting love, that you'll teach them how to appropriate their victory, how to walk in it, how to be absolutely fearless and confident, how to protect the body by warring against the subtleties of the kingdom of darkness. So we pray for the presence of your holy angels here, that they would guard this building, not allowing any intrusive activity of that kingdom of darkness at all. And above all, we pray for the Holy Spirit of God to lift up our Lord Jesus Christ, to exalt the Savior, to draw all of our hearts into a deeper love for Him, appreciation of who we are in Him. So bless this time together. May it entirely glorify Thee, and we will give You all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Now, as we come to look at this subject tonight, you have your notes, I hope, and we'll be able to follow them, and perhaps you will want to take some notes. I don't know, can we turn these lights off anyway so the screen shines just a little brighter? Maybe they're not possible. Oh, wonderful. Good. We have stressed those first three words. I'm not going to refresh your mind on those, but to remind you what balance entails. We have been out of balance, in my judgment, in our spiritual responsibilities to understand who we are and what the battle is like. We have been guilty, I fear, of developing an underestimation of the kingdom of darkness and what we have to deal with. This is, to me, one of the things that has astounded me in my understanding as God has thrust me into spiritual warfare. How that our major Bible colleges, Bible institutes, seminaries, I'm talking now about the Bible-believing, fundamental, evangelical schools, have almost totally ignored the subject of the conflict between light and darkness and the battle that believers have with Satan and his kingdom. I had this especially brought home to me when I was out on the mission field the last time. Well, it was actually the time before the last time, when I was addressing this large gathering of pastors from all over Ghana, in Accra, Ghana, the capital. There were over 1,000 in this pastors' conference. I was the only Anglo there. It was a unique experience and a thrilling experience to minister to those men of God from many different denominations through SIM and giving away of Christian books to these pastors from every denominational background. They had all come together. And on my first address to them, I apologized to them for having sent to them missionaries from the Western world who knew little, if anything, about dealing with the kingdom of darkness, and who, when these people who have lived with the whole realm of darkness and the spirit world from the time they were born, and now they're Christian believers and pastors having to shepherd people who have been brought up in this whole context, I apologize to them for sending them missionaries from the Western world who dismissed all of their concerns and fears as just superstition. You don't have to be concerned about that. And just dismissed it. While I was talking like that and apologizing, one man started to clap. And then they were all clapping. And pretty soon, a few of them stood up, and before I knew it, the whole 1,000 pastors And church leaders were standing and clapping. And I started to cry. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. That these men had longed for somebody to come and teach them about how to stand in their freedom and victory over the spirit realm of darkness. And according to many of them, I was the first Anglo pastor or missionary who had ever really taught them about spiritual warfare. Now, I knew that was happening by missionaries who have shared some of this with me. And I've had to try to encourage them, because a number of them have gone out to the field and have almost crumbled under the weight of spirit oppression from the realm of darkness, because they had no training. They had no biblical understanding, no biblical knowledge. That's terribly unfortunate. And I'm thankful that's turning around today. A number of the major evangelical seminaries and Bible colleges now have courses on spiritual warfare. Because it's a very real battle, friends. And you're in it, whether you realize it or not. And they get very close to you, as we're going to see tonight. But the other part of the balance is that we must not overestimate Satan and his kingdom. Many people have a fearful attitude toward the devil because they think of God as up here, infinitely holy and righteous and good, and then over here, almost as high as God, you have the devil. And this is the way they view things. Now, that's not a biblical worldview, and it's not true. As we said last night, God is up here. He's Elyon, the highest of the high. And he is Shaddai, the mightiest of the mighty. But way down here someplace is the devil. He's a created being. He's not even close to Almighty God in power and authority and strength. Now, that's a biblical worldview. And it must be maintained in your heart biblically as you face this whole subject of spiritual warfare. It's demonstrated many, many times. Satan is just routed and defeated. I must share this with you. I really don't have time because I've so much to share, but this is such a thrilling story that I think it'll encourage you. Last year at our conference, we had Horst and Thomas Gerlach, Germans. These two men have this young woman I mentioned in another setting who is a part of the World Satanist Organization. And her story is rather fascinating. Her parents, both sides of the family, had been Satanists back many generations. And she was deeply steeped in it. In fact, in this whole realm of Satanism, the spirits choose the ones they want to be in the high position. And this young woman was chosen by the spirit realm of darkness in some of their rituals to be in the highest echelons of the World Satanist Organization. They assigned her the responsibility to go to a Baptist church in Germany to represent the kingdom of darkness and to interfere. By the way, this is becoming a very common practice of the World Satanists, to have in our midst. Somebody who is deliberately there to try to interfere with everything that's going on for God in that church, with rituals and curses and just any way they can interfere. That was her assignment. But what they didn't count on was that this young woman became a Christian. For the first time, she heard the gospel. And because she was hurting so much, that's always true of people who are in Satanism. They hurt, hurt, hurt. And the reason they hurt is that's the way the kingdom of darkness keeps a hold upon them. By coercion. If you will do what Satan wants you to do, then somehow the hurt will ease off for a little while. And if you don't, then the pressure builds. And so she was hurting when she heard the gospel. In the marvelous grace of God, her heart was open and she received the Savior. But because of the depth of her involvement, it was not easy for her to extricate herself. They don't let people go like that easily. They communicate through mental telepathy. They try to put people in trances. And of course, she had given so much ground to darkness in her life. And also, her parents and her grandparents and on back several generations, that there was a tremendous focus of supernatural evil power against this young woman. But the Horst Gerlach, who ministers to those who've been in the World Satanist Organization, they've opened their home and they have kind of a little clinic there. They have some 21 when I was there this last year to see their operation. And it was a wonderful experience. But this young woman, they had to watch her. They had to protect her. The Satanists came for her a number of times. Once they came armed, they were going to storm the house and take her by force. And the word came back later. They wondered why the whole German army was defending the house. Now, there weren't any German soldiers there, but the Satanists saw soldiers, doubtless holy angels, there to defend. Another time they came with a helicopter. They were going to land in this field right next to the Gerlach's home. It's in a large open field. And they were going to rush the house from the helicopter and take her away, commando tactics. But as they started to land the helicopter, they saw these poles sticking up in the field. And they were afraid to land the helicopter because the poles would hit the rotor blades and cause them to crash. Now, there weren't any poles there. But that's what they saw, you see. I mean, if they were there, they were in the spirit realm. And I'm sure that if they'd landed, they'd have crashed. But they didn't land. But they were determined to get her. Well, this is the setting where one night she disappeared. And the next morning, they didn't know where she was. But from all they'd experienced, they knew that the Satanists had her. And they assumed that they'd communicated by mental telepathy and put her into a trance, and that they were bringing her to wherever they wanted her. Horst awakened that morning, deeply concerned. He went to the forest to pray. And I was privileged to walk with him and pray in that very spot where he had been praying. And he prayed something like this: Lord, you know where she's at. And if you want me to know where she's at, to rescue her, you can put in my mind, while I'm praying, where she is. Now, he didn't hear a voice, but while he was praying, into his mind came the name of a hotel in Amsterdam, Holland. He had no idea if there even was such a hotel. It was over 200 miles away. He went and shared it with his wife and the other people on the staff and his son. And his wife said, "Horst, you have to go. Margita may need you. And you may be the only hope for her at this moment that God will use." So he drove to Amsterdam. And he looked in the phone book, and sure enough, there was a hotel by that name. He went to the hotel. He parked his car, got out of it, and went to go in the front door of the hotel. And it was just like the Lord was there and said, "No." And so he started to walk around the hotel praying. It was on a corner. He came to the corner, and he just started to round the corner when all of a sudden, Margita rushed into his presence. Just seeing him had broken the trance. He hurried her off to his car. They were about to drive away when the Lord reminded Horst of who he is and of what God had called him to do in standing against Satanism in Germany and world Satanism. And so the Lord reminded him that a number of times he had led him just to go to these places and there to pray against what was going on. They were having a world Satanist organization meeting in that hotel. People from all over the world had come. And the president or the head of it is a Californian. And so he decided that he and Margita would go back and they would just stand in front of the hotel and they would pray against what was going on there. So he drove back up in front of the hotel. They were about to get out when all of a sudden, out of the hotel poured these black-robed Satanists, surrounded his car. A car pulled up against his back bumper. One backed up against his front bumper. And here he was, trapped. The head of the world Satanist organization went over opposite his car window and stood with his hideous costume on, his dark, sinister stare, and he said, "You must give her to us. She belongs to us. You will never leave here unless you give her to us." Horst didn't know what to do. But the Lord reminded him of who he is. And all of a sudden, he just decided to roll down his window. And he looked at the world Satanist leader. He pointed his finger at him and he thundered out, "Jesus Christ is the conqueror of Satan. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the conqueror of Satan. Jesus Christ is King." And he said it three times. And each time he said it, it was just like somebody pushed that man back. In startled amazement. And then Horst looked. And the car that was in front of him wasn't there anymore. He thinks the angels moved it. He put the car in gear and he drove away with his hand circling outside the window. "Jesus Christ is the conqueror of Satan. Jesus Christ is King." And they never touched him. You see, the kingdom of darkness is as nothing before a holy God. He will put that whole rebellious system in the lake of fire in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when it's ready, when it's time, when his sovereign purpose has been completed. Now you need to know that. Because that's a biblical worldview. And when you know that and understand it, you can be absolutely fearless and courageous. You do not need to be afraid. You need to understand a biblical view of Satan and his kingdom. You need to know that he is a fallen angel. Still, he can only operate within the power God gave him and his creation. He's still under God's limitations. Now, when you know that, it is extremely helpful. You also need to know how his kingdom is organized. It is structured a certain way. You need to know how Satan tempts believers. And then you certainly need to know with absolute confidence and assurance why you have total victory over him. Why that every Christian has the authority to stand in direct opposition and defeat of the devil and all of his kingdom. Now, once you know that, then you're ready to do the kind of battle that needs to be done in the day in which we live. So let me try to help you see that. Turn with me quickly to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. This certainly is the classic biblical passage on the devil and how Christians are to do battle with him in overcoming him and defeating him. I want to help you to visualize this kingdom that we're up against. Know how it works. Let's look at it. In verses 10 through, well, let's start with 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We're going to deal with that in a few moments. But look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the craftiness, the sneakiness of the commander-in-chief of the evil kingdom of darkness, the devil, or Satan, is the highest of the created fallen angels. Now, whether he's the highest of all the created angels, none of us can really say, because the Bible doesn't tell us clearly. We do know that Michael, who is the highest of the holy angels, is not higher than Satan. Personally, I think they probably were created in power and position as equals in God's original creation. That's just my own view of it. But the reason we know that Michael is not higher is because of what Jude tells us. Sometime in history, there was a dispute between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. We aren't told what that was. I somehow think that God sent Michael to bring Moses' body that had been buried on the mountain by God, to bring it to heaven. The reason I feel that way is that Moses appeared with Elijah and Jesus, and Moses was in a body on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I personally feel that Moses will be one of the two witnesses, probably Elijah and Moses, that we learn about in Revelation, who will witness. But the important thing there is that when Satan resisted Michael, Michael could not resist the devil in his own authority. He had to say, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, many people mistakenly think that if Michael the archangel didn't dare to resist the devil directly, who am I? That's a good question. You really need to know who you are, because you have a uniqueness of relationship to God that Michael doesn't have. You are united with Jesus Christ in all of his person and his work. And we're going to look at that a little later. But when Satan fell, he drew this third of the angels with him. Now, he wanted to be like God. He can't be like God. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not omnipresent. He can't be here and in Russia and the Middle East at the same time. He goes to and fro, and he travels very rapidly, but he's only one personal spirit being. So what did he do? He set up a counterfeit, organized, structured kingdom so that he could keep in touch with everything that's going on. He knows we're meeting here tonight. And he has his plans to try to oppose what we do. But he does it through his host, those that work under him. We have a description of this in this passage. Look at verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now that's a powerful statement. I used to wrestle when I was a boy in high school. And that's a very fatiguing sport. That's hand-to-hand combat. And that's a real struggle. That's how you have to deal with the kingdom of darkness. And he tells you who you come up against. Not Satan directly, most of us. But there is a level that we call princes or rulers. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, there are thrones and dominions. Personally, I believe all of those are on this ruler level. How many are there? We don't know. There are X number. I personally believe that every nation has a chief ruler and other rulers under him. Perhaps every state has a ruler. Maybe every city has a ruler. We really don't know. But all of those on this level report directly to Satan. They're like the generals in the military. And then you have another level mentioned, and the word against mentioned each time carefully delineates these. The next one is powers. And once again, there are X number of powers. And the chain of authority flows like this. Every one of the princes has a number of powers under him. And the next level that's mentioned, the name given in the King James, rulers of darkness. These are another level of spirit beings. X number of them. All of them report to somebody on the power level. And then finally down at the bottom you have wicked spirits. And these seem to be the demons that most of us probably do our direct wrestling with. And all of them get their orders from someone on that ruler of darkness level. So you have a flow of authority. Highly structured. Able to communicate instantly. I personally believe the way that spirit beings communicate is like thought. So that you can direct the thought quickly, and it immediately travels and communicates, so that Satan knows what's going on and his work is being carried out against you no matter where you are. We aren't told how many there are, but there must be millions of them, billions of them. What do we have now? About 5 billion people in the world? And I personally believe there are enough spirits to go around, evil spirits, that are desperately trying to carry out Satan's will. Now, the first question, remember, we're trying to answer, what's a biblical definition of this enemy? The second question, how will this enemy tempt me? Now, there's a difference between the way that your flesh tempts you and Satan tempts you. Now, we don't have any convenient lists in Scripture for Satan, but let me just put some up here, and you have these, I believe, in your notes. How Satan tempts believers. These are all taken from biblical texts, and I don't have time tonight to develop this the way it should be developed. This is probably his chief tool against you. He tempts believers to be fearful, to be afraid. He roars like a lion. I often say that fear to Satan is like faith to God. Fear activates the devil against you. Fear is like putting faith in Satan. And really is a wide open door for him to come against you. And you can know, almost without exception, that if you have irrational fears tormenting your life, you're under the attack of demonic powers. He tempts us to question God's word, God's attributes, and God's will. That's what he did with Eve. Hath God said? You don't want to believe that. That's the way he comes. He also tempts us to deceive and to be deceived. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about deception, one of his most proficient weapons. Always, when he gets control in your life, he's deceived you. It's part of the genius of his work and how he tries to bring you under his bondage. We saw tonight, he accuses believers. It's amazing how he'll put a thought in your mind and then he'll tell you what a terrible person you are to have a thought like that. I'm dealing with a dear brother from Texas right now. He's been under torment for 10 years. Satan puts these wicked, evil thoughts in his mind, and then he tells him, what a wicked, evil person you are. Have anything to do with you? You're so wicked. And he's just been tormented with that. Praise God, he's coming to the place of freedom from that. He also tempts us to destroy our lives or take our lives. Now, Satan, you remember we saw that murder is one of the sins of the flesh. But it is not one of the sins of the flesh to kill yourself. Totally abnormal for a person to take his own life. Satan is behind that. He's the murderer. He wants to kill you. And he'd kill us all if he could. I wish I could tell you how many times I've heard wicked spirits screaming out of demonized people at me, "We're going to kill you!" But it's to no avail. They have no right to do that. If we walk with the Lord, they have no power to do that to you. But they'll sure try to convince you life's not worth it. Take your own life. You realize how many of these kids that are listening to this rock music that comes out of Satanist worship, much of it, much of the lyrics, honor the devil, how many of those end up killing themselves? Not only the people who write that garbage, but young people that listen to it. One of the greatest causes of death among young people today is suicide. The devil's behind that. He's killing them. He tempts us to excuse our fleshly sins, to take advantage over believers. We're going to look at that tomorrow night in this whole matter of a lack of forgiveness and bitterness. You see, Satan tries to manipulate you, and in essence, he wants to manipulate God. He's doing that to our nation right now. You know why he's pushing homosexuality so much? You know why the devil's pushing people to abort little babies by the millions? Have blood all over them? Innocent blood? He wants to bring God's wrath on our nation. He tries to use the judgments of God to get his work done. He hates our nation with a ruthless hatred because he knows that missions have gone out from this nation. The light of the gospel has blazed out in the whole world through the freedom of our nation and the gospel message here. And he hates it and he wants to bring it down. He also seeks to get us to justify our lack of forgiveness toward others and toward ourselves. He tempts us to pride. Did you notice that pride is not listed as one of the sins of the flesh? That's uniquely devilish. It's the very heart of Satan's rebellion against God. These last three have to do with how he tempted Christ to use God's power for personal gain, to desire Satan's power, and to worship him. It's amazing how many people get under the severe assault of Satan, and they'll hear these voices say, "Worship the devil! Worship the devil!" I've had to try to help, I don't know how many people with that sort of problem. Pray to the devil, and so forth. And when they're very upset because they're sincere Christians, and they don't want those thoughts in their mind. And I usually say to them, "Congratulations. You've just been tempted the way the Lord Jesus was. You don't have to be concerned about that. Just reject the thought. Come against the wicked spirit behind it. To test God's word and God's promises. Throw yourself down from the temple. See if God will really do it. Give his angels charge over you." So these are the ways, and some of the ways. And this list doesn't mean to be exhaustive. But I hope it will help you to begin to understand something of the way the devil comes at you to rule you and control you. I don't know whether we gave you this or not. This is by my good friend Victor Matthews, who has given us a list of reasons that believers get in trouble with demons. I like his list. He says personal disobedience, that's very, very strong. Untaught about the dangers. If you don't know anything about the dangers of playing with Ouija boards, you're going to step into that trap and find yourself hard to get out of it. It's no little thing to play with Ouija boards or Dungeons and Dragons or have a seance or look in the mirror and call for Bloody Mary to appear to us. Something. These things are going on among our kids. You need to warn them not to do that. That's very deadly business. You're toying with evil powers. Passive indifference, denial regarding the past, grudges, negativism, bitterness. We'll talk about that tomorrow night in Steps to Freedom. Mental abuse. All of these are deadly. Emotional abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, ritual abuse, satanic ritual abuse. The impact of a fallen world can bring people under assault. Demonic circumstantial influence and demonic oppression and ancestral influence. Now we'll look at those tomorrow night, a number of them, and talking about our steps to freedom. But that's a good list. You'll usually find some of those things in people's lives who come under severe assault from the kingdom of darkness. But now, we must come quickly. What is our victory over the kingdom of darkness? And how can you stand confident and absolutely fearless against Satan and his kingdom? Especially in this day where he's roaring with a great boldness and fury against the church, against you as a person, against the cause of Christ. How can you be courageous in such a fearsome struggle that's going on? Well, I'm glad you asked, because you have every right to be absolutely fearless. What is it that makes you more than a conqueror? How do you become an invincible Christian? Notice how that's stressed in these verses. Look at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, that's an important word. It means in summation. Now, pulling everything together I've taught you in the previous five chapters. Now, you've got to get this or you miss what the book's about. That's, in essence, what he's saying in that word, finally. And then he gives you an imperative command. He says, be strong. Now, that word strong is a very, very strong word. Both by its Greek imperative and the meaning of the word. It's the word from which we get our word dynamite. It's explosive power. It's irresistible power. Invincible power. And that's really what the command is as a Christian. Once you know the message of the book of Ephesians, Paul says you're equipped to be strong. Invincibly strong. Now, not invincibly strong to do whatever you want to do. That's not the message. Invincibly strong to do the will of God. To do what God wants you to do. Now, what makes you that way? Well, there are four citadels of strength. And they're very important. And by the way, I studied this passage for years before I understood this. In fact, I looked at every commentary, and most of them miss it. A few of them don't. Most commentators see this passage of Scripture only dealing with the whole armor of God, and they miss the most significant statements in the passage about being strong. Now, there's a reason why the first two are very brief. Because that's what the whole book is about. The first one has to do with our union with Christ. That little phrase, in the Lord, is one of the most pregnant phrases in Scripture. By pregnant, I mean it's just full of rich promise and wonderful fruitfulness. It has to do with the fact that a Christian, when you become a Christian, the whole heart of what happens to you is that you are inseparably and you are eternally united with Jesus Christ. We talked about that Sunday morning. You are raised with Christ. You died with Christ. When He comes, you'll be with Him. Now, those are the great absolutes of grace we talked about. But there's more to it than that. By the way, I would suggest that you take time to go through the book of Ephesians and underline every statement like this: in the Lord, in Christ, in Him, in Jesus. You'll be amazed. It'll shock you. There's somewhere between 40 and 50 statements about that. It's not just a redundant phrase, friends. That's the message of the book. Now, what's he talking about? By the way, I never really knew how to worship God until he taught me this. I wanted to worship the Lord. I talked about those times I'd walk in the church and pray, and I really wanted to worship the Lord, but in all honesty, I didn't know how. Nobody ever taught me. Until God taught me this truth I'm sharing with you tonight. And my heart's just been so enriched, sometimes I can scarcely contain it. Just to walk and to dwell and talk back to God what it means to be in the Lord. It means that you are united with His name, a name that's above every name. You're in all the strength and power of that name. You're in the name Lord. He's Lord. He's Jehovah God. You're in the name Jesus. He's Savior. He's your Savior. You're in the name Christ, which means the Anointed One. He's the Anointed Prophet, the Anointed Priest, the Anointed King. You can worship a half hour just over that. I've done it with great benefit to my own soul. And I'm sure delight to the heart of God when you meditate and pray through such great truth. But you're not just in His name. You're in every aspect of His work. You're in His incarnation, His humanity. Why do you think God blesses you? Why do you think that He treats you so wonderfully? Because you're so nice. You're so good. You're so worthy. Wrong. He blesses you because He sees you in the perfect, worthy human life Jesus Christ lived. When He fulfilled all righteousness, when He overcame sin and death and Satan and was utterly perfect and utterly worthy before a holy God. And because the Lord Jesus sees you in Christ, He blesses you. You're not only in His incarnation, you're in His cross, in His death, not only that took away your sin and robed you in righteousness and freed you from the power and the rule of sin in your life, but it was in His cross that Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says that Jesus Christ destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that He might deliver us who all of our lifetime were subject to bondage through the fear of death. You're also in His resurrection. We talked about that Sunday. The mighty power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. You're also in His ascension. That's tremendously important. Because that's what gives you authority over Satan. Ephesians 1 reminds us that Christ ascended up far above all principalities and powers. Then in the second chapter, we read that he lifted you and me up and seated us there with himself. Far above all principalities and powers. You have authority over Satan. You're seated with Christ there. Great, wonderful truth. You're in his glorification. He has his eye on you. He shepherds you. He loves you. You're even in his return. He won't come without you. Now that's powerful. It's full of the joy of worship. And sometime when you get alone with God, you just pray through all of that. You'll have a hallelujah time. And you'll be learning about your Lord and about who you are and what God's bestowed upon you. That's why you have victory over Satan right there. That's the chief reason. But you also have the person and work of the Holy Spirit to be your victory over Satan. Notice again, it's just a brief mention here in the sixth chapter, in that same verse. Be strong in the power of his might. Now, you can't miss that if you understand how the power of God comes into a believer's life. How does God's power come into you? Through the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus told his disciples. Tarry at Jerusalem until you're endued with power. Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be witnesses to me. So every time the power of God's might making you strong is mentioned in Scripture, it has to do with the Holy Spirit. By the way, you study the Gospels and you'll discover that Jesus himself clearly said that the way he cast out demons was by the power of the Holy Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? We need to get to know the Holy Spirit. We live in a day where there's been terrible abuse of the Holy Spirit. And I think some of us have kind of backed away because of the abuse surrounding much teaching on the Holy Spirit and extremism. But oh, dear friends, we must get to know him and love him and welcome him and be laborers together with him in his great work. These seven ministries are ones I learned years ago from Lewis Sperry Schaefer, the great theologian who started Dallas Seminary years ago. He has a convicting ministry. My, how we need to be talking to the Holy Spirit about that. He's here to convict men and women of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That's what Jesus said. And God the Father sent him here to do that. Are you really asking him to do that? I mean, are you appreciating the wonder of his ability to do that? Are you beginning to pray the Spirit of God over your city and your community, saying, oh, wonderful Spirit of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, will you not convict people all around us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come? That's why he's here. He has an indwelling work. He lives in you. And he's there to produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about that in overcoming your flesh. He has a sealing work. He's the one that keeps you. You'd have been lost long ago if he wasn't there as the seal. God's ownership on you until the day of redemption. He baptized you into the body of Christ the moment you believed. He made you a member of the Lord Jesus and a member of each other. And whether you function like it or not, it's true. You are a member, one of another. And you can't live without that other believer. and being rightly related to Him. At least you can't live healthfully, spiritually. He has a quickening ministry. He breathes life into you. There's a past aspect of that work. When you were saved, He brought you to spiritual life. He does quicken you every day. I spent some time, I counseled all day, and went home and I was tired. And I don't feel tired now. You know why? I asked the Spirit of God to quicken me. And He did it. He's there to do it. And He's the one that's going to quicken me. Either when Jesus comes and in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, He'll give me a new body, or He'll lift me out of the grave. He's the one. He intercedes for you with groanings that can't be uttered. And He fills you with power. You should never teach your Sunday school class. You should never come to worship the Lord. But what you've spent time alone with the Holy Spirit and ask God to fill you with Him so you could hear the Word and so you could teach the Word. Filling ministry, wonderful ministry. And then you have the whole armor of God. That's the third citadel that makes you invincible. Did you dress today? You know, most of us get up and we're so concerned to get our tie on and our shirt. And I'm kind of glad. I'd hate to see all of you half naked tonight. I'm glad you put your clothes on. But dear friends, that's not nearly as important as your spiritual clothes. And you have a responsibility every day that you live to claim that. By the way, this tells you a lot about the way that Satan tries to get at you. You need the belt of truth because he lies to you and he's determined to deceive you. There are four citadels of truth taught in Scripture. One is the Lord Jesus. He is the truth. The second is the Scripture. It's the Word of truth. The third is the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. And the fourth is the church, interesting enough. The pillar and the foundation of truth. And if you're clothed with the belt of truth, you have to be rightly related to all four of those. The breastplate of righteousness. You don't have any of your own, but God has made His righteousness available to you. The shoes of peace. Satan tries to rob you of your peace. You have peace with God, which is intellectual peace. You can know the peace of God, which is emotional peace, through prayer and the Holy Spirit's work. And then you can know the God of peace. Your obedience activates Him to protect you. And as Proverbs says, when your ways please the Lord, God makes even your enemies to be at peace with you. It's amazing. The protection. The shield of faith. God is the shield. Our faith is simply in Him. And that quenches all of Satan's flaming arrows. All of them. Now that doesn't mean that God never lets any of Satan's arrows touch you. But if He does let them touch you, they're not Satan's destroying arrows. They're God's refining fires. And I'll try and show you some of that tomorrow night. The helmet of salvation. Christ is salvation. He's the one that wants to cover your mind with His mind to protect you from Satan's intruding thoughts and also to enable you to think like the Lord Jesus. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, which is why you ought to be memorizing it, learning it. Every Christian ought to be under a constant program of biblical memorization. Now the fourth one is what I call the allness of prayer. And if any one of them is more important than the other three, it's probably this one. The reason I say that this is the means by which you apply the other three. How do you claim your union with Christ? I don't know any way to do it apart from prayer. How do you claim the ministry of the Holy Spirit? I don't know any way apart from prayer. How do you put on the armor? You have to pray it on. And so prayer is the heart of it. And that's why doctrinal prayer is so important. And I asked you last night to read that fourth prayer on page 16. You might go home and read it again tonight. You'll discover that everything I've taught you unfolds in that prayer. Your union with Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, putting on the armor, and it's all saturated in an attitude of prayer and worship. So, here's a good outline that you could do some preaching or teaching on. And it's all in that text. The paraclete of prayer in the Spirit. Such a wonderful... The idea of the paraclete. The Holy Spirit's the paraclete. He's the one that comes alongside of you. Now, I love that because it conveys the idea that he's there externally and internally to lift you and help you. He doesn't destroy your individuality. He enhances it and strengthens it and makes it function. Persistence in prayer on all occasions. Parameters of prayer with all kinds of prayer. The protection of prayer, watching thereunto, has the idea of a sentry on duty. Every parent ought to be that way over his family. Every elder and deacon and pastor ought to be that way over his church. He's like a sentry on duty, protecting it. The panorama of prayer for all saints. Wow. That's a big responsibility. All saints. The projection of prayer. Pray for me. He wanted them to pray that he'd have prepared words, penetrating words, and courageous words. Now, I've gone over time tonight, but I'm not going to apologize because to me, this is the greatest thing you can ever get hold of. It'll revolutionize your life in your prayer time, in your appreciation of who you are, and in your ministry. And it'll make you absolutely fearless over Satan and his kingdom.